Today, I want to begin by reading our text in its context. The prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1 is the first 18 verses. In it, we have a summary of who John understands Jesus to be. And here, John gives us the themes that he's going to bring out in the narrative that he tells of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been 3 weeks since we last studied these verses, and so listen closely as I read these 18 verses, and let the Holy Spirit remind you of the truth that God is teaching us here today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at the words of your Scripture today. Inspired by your Holy Spirit, revealing yourself, your Son, your very heart to us. We are not adequate to speak of these things or even to contemplate them, but God, your Spirit is able to bring us your truth in a way that will transform our lives, in a way that we can know you. And so, Lord, do that work in our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." You know, people in every generation have wondered and have asked, is there a God? And if so, what is God like? Those are often the first questions that children will ask concerning God. Where is he? What is he like? Where does he live? What does he look like? Can we see him? These are questions I think we'd all like to know and to ask. What is God like? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, the man who had such an intimate relationship with God that it was said that he talked with God face to face. Moses asked that he might see God. And he said in Exodus 33:18, he said to the Lord, "Please, show me your glory." And the Lord answered Moses, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him, the Bible says, with his hand as he passed by. And in verse 23 there of Exodus 33, the Lord says, "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face cannot be seen." You know, wanting to see what God is like, that's the same question that Philip is going to ask when we get to John chapter 14. When Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed. And Philip will say, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient." If we could just see God. And the Lord replied to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so John, in this great opening section of his gospel, gives us that great vision of God in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. And as verse 1 said, "And the Word was God." And we've seen His glory, full of grace and truth. You see, John wants us to believe this. Jesus is the glorious God in human flesh, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glorious God who has become human flesh, full of grace and truth. Let's examine this truth here step by step. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Word who became flesh. Verse 14, as I said, reconnects us with verse 1. In verse 1, he had given us those three great statements about the Word. He said, "The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who created everything that has come into being." Now he says, "That Word who was life, who was light, that Word became flesh." Now John He's going to definitely identify that word, who it is for us, down in verse 17. You'll see that he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word who was made flesh. And so this eternal Word becomes flesh. Theologians call that the incarnation, the infleshing of God. The incarnation. God in human flesh. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, writes this about the incarnation. He said, it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to a human nature forever. So that the infinite God became one person with finite man and will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all of the universe. But that's what this verse teaches. In this prologue, John affirms these truths about Jesus Christ that are essential for the Christian faith. And the truth is this: Jesus, who is the Word, is fully God. Now we saw that back up in verse 1, didn't we? John made those three great statements about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is eternal, is what that is teaching. He did not come into being, He was in the beginning. John didn't say, in the beginning, God created the Word as the first and greatest created being. He didn't say that, because it's not true. Rather, he said, in the beginning was, existed from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He was already existing in the beginning of time, and he has no equal. And so, he says, he has no beginning. Secondly, the second phrase that we had, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was equal with God. The word with means to have this intimate relationship with. And so, although the Word was eternally with God, He was also in a relationship with God. And so we see this being the Son having a relationship with the Father from all eternity. He was face to face with the Father. He was equally God. And then the third phrase that we had there in verse 1 was, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He was essentially God in His nature. He is one essence with the Father. And so the New Testament clearly affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He Himself claimed to be God. We'll see that as we go through the Gospel of John. You cannot believe the New Testament and deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. The rest of the Gospel of John, as we go through it over the next few months, will give us one proof after another that Jesus is God. The Gospel gives us one witness after another, piled on one witness, another witness, another witness, that Jesus is fully God. And so the first truth that we see in this statement, where it says the Word became flesh, is that Jesus, as the eternal Word, is fully God. The second part of that is the Word became flesh. And so the Word becomes fully human. John says it simply and precisely, and the Word became flesh. John wants us to know that Jesus took upon Himself the full human nature, except for sin. And from that miraculous moment when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He will never cease to be human. He is forever both God and man in one person. Now the word became there does not mean that Jesus ceased to be what He was before. We know that John has spoken about Jesus' pre-existence with the Father as He was in the beginning with God and was God. He did not cease to be God when He became flesh. Rather, to His eternal deity, He added perfect humanity. And that's a hard concept for us to understand. In fact, many debates transpired in the early centuries of the early church. First few centuries of the early church, they argued back and forth about what does this mean, the Word became flesh? What does it mean that Jesus is God and He is man? And how do those things come together? And what does it all mean? Some people said Jesus wasn't really a man, but He appeared like a man. Others said He had the body of a man, but He didn't have a human soul. That somehow instead the Spirit of God replaced the soul of Jesus. Still others said that Jesus was two people in one body, kind of half God, half man, thus dividing His unity. Others thought that Jesus' humanity was absorbed into His deity, and thus He had only one nature, not two natures. And, of course, unbelievers said it was all nonsense, that Jesus wasn't God at all. Now, what John states here, and really what the rest of the New Testament teaches, is that when the Word became flesh, the infinite God took on human flesh, the very nature of mankind. The Son of God did not cease to become God when He became man. He added humanity, but He did not subtract deity. He was fully God and fully man. Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD produced a comprehensive and a definitive statement as to the person of Christ. I won't read through that whole thing this morning for you, but it's worth looking at. If you have the chance to do that, you might be able to just summarize it this way. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever without confusion of His two natures. Let me say that again. Jesus is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever without confusion of His two natures. That's the truth of Scripture. That's, I believe, what John is teaching here when he says, the Word became flesh. You know, in his letters, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel here, says that this fact is so fundamental to our faith that a denial of it constitutes heresy. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The truth is so central to our faith that if you want to test other religions or cults, ask yourself, what do they teach about Jesus? Was He God made flesh or not? That's the test. Edward Clink points out three things that can be stated regarding the meaning of the Word became flesh. We already kind of talked about one. And that is that the notion that He became does not allow for the implication that the Word transitioned from God to human. The Word of God became flesh, as we said, without ceasing to be God. Secondly, while the meaning of the word flesh is not, it's not less than the fact that the Word became human, I think it also is more than that. By becoming flesh, the Word embraced humanity in its fullness. The very nature and the state of mankind. It was not just human flesh, but also the likeness of sinful flesh. We know that from what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so the full meaning of the Word became flesh is found in the meaning of the Gospel. That may be why John chose the term flesh instead of human, or became man. You see, because that term, the flesh, is intimately bound up with the idea of sacrifice. So Jesus says, when we get to John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus makes this statement, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now listen to this. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What does it mean that the Word became flesh? Jesus became flesh so that He could give His flesh for the life of the world. He became flesh so that He could become the sacrifice for the sin of the world upon the cross. That's what it means that the Word became flesh. Think about that for a minute. The Word became flesh. The power of God moved in a human arm. The love of God beat in a human heart. The wisdom of God spoke from human lips. The mercy of God reached forth from human hands and was nailed to a cross. Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. What an amazing truth. Secondly, this verse teaches us that Jesus is the eternal Word who dwelt among us. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" there means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle, using an Old Testament word. I think John purposely chose that word because it reminds us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God dwelt with His people in a tent as they moved from place to place in the wilderness. You see, the Jews in the wilderness had a tabernacle. God told them to build it. A tent wherein they met with God and worshiped God, and where the glory of God was seen. In fact, the Lord instructed Moses in Exodus chapter 25, saying, "And let them make for me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." There's that word. "That I might dwell among them." In the tabernacle, there was the holy place where they would make sacrifices, and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, a picture of the throne of God surrounded on each side by the cherubim. And over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle hovered the glory of God. The shining brightness of His glory. And what the Old Testament will call the Shekinah glory of God. Exodus 40:34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." A glorious light. The symbol of God's divine presence shone in the tabernacle. You see, that's a picture of the true tabernacle of God. The true sanctuary of God, who is Jesus Christ. Who is, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the brightness of the Father's glory. The true glory of God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. In His flesh, in His body of the human nature, was the glory, the very presence of God. And so in Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of God was with men, and He dwelt among us. By using the word that was used of the tabernacle, coupled with the idea of glory, as we see in this verse, I think John wants us to make these connections. Just as the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt with His people in the desert, Jesus Christ is how God dwells with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Just as sacrifices and worship were offered at the tabernacle, so Jesus is our complete and final sacrifice. And we have access to God through Him. And so we've seen in this verse that Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, fully human, who came and dwelt among us, God with us. Thirdly, we see that Jesus reveals God's glory in grace and truth. Glory, as he says here, we beheld his glory. Glory is commonly used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to denote the visible manifestation of God's presence. God's glory is the sum of all that he is, of his attributes and his perfections, of his holiness and his love, of his justice and his wrath. Everything that God is wrapped up in his glory. And as with the tabernacle, the glory is sometimes displayed as a bright and overpowering light. And when John says, we beheld his glory, he means that he saw the very presence and power and person of God. John, I don't know exactly what he was referring to when he says we beheld his glory. I have an idea, it may have been referring to the transfiguration. You can read about that in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. When Jesus took Peter and James and guess who? John. Up to a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining white. He displayed all of the glory that he had with the Father before he was veiled in human flesh. They beheld his glory and they worshipped him. John certainly could not have forgotten an amazing sight like that, although the strange thing is John doesn't report it in his gospel, except for maybe right here. I think John is also referring to some other things. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, it says, this beginning of signs, first of the signs, he says, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. In chapter 11, before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he says in verse 4 of chapter 11, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so, part of what it means that we beheld his glory, I think, is that John is saying we saw glimpses of his glory in his miracles, in the signs that he did. His glory kind of shone out every once in a while. But ultimately, for John and for us, Jesus' glory was supremely revealed somewhere else. In John chapter 13, when Judas went out of the upper room to betray the Savior, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Referring to his death that was imminent. You see, the cross displayed like no other event in history how his glory was revealed. At the end of verse 14, John elaborates here on Jesus' glory with two phrases. He says, the glory was that of the only begotten of the Father. The glory was full of grace and truth. The glory was that of the only Son from the Father. The New King James translates that, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That term, only begotten, is an important term, but it can be a little misleading, since in English it appears to express generation or birth. But most modern scholars say that the Greek really does not refer to begetting in the sense of being born or coming forth from or being generated from. But although it does speak about Jesus' sonship here, I believe, the emphasis is really on His uniqueness. That He is the one and only unique Son of God. The word, that same word in other places in the New Testament, was used of an only child or an only daughter. You can read some places in the other Gospels where it refers to that. I think one of the clues that it gives us in the Bible about what this word means is it's used of Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It talks about Isaac being the only begotten of Abraham. Well, that's interesting because Abraham had several sons. Isaac was not even the first. He had Ishmael. Then he had Isaac. Then he had several other sons through another wife. And yet, Isaac is the only begotten. He is the one-of-a-kind son, the unique son, because he was the child of promise. And so what John means here, I think, is that Jesus is the only, the unique Son of God in a way that no one else is or ever could be. And while he had just said in verse 12 and verse 13 that when we receive Jesus Christ and believe in His name, He gives us the right to become children of God, being born of God, while we are the children of God, Jesus is God's Son in a whole different way than we are. We become sons of God through a new birth. Jesus always was God's Son. Co-equal with the Father in His essence, as we saw in verse 1. Piper points out that he looks at this phrase and says, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. And he asks the question, well, does that mean that it's a glory as of the only Son of the Father, as if it's not the real glory, but it's kind of an imitation glory? And he says, no, that's not what he means at all. This is God's real glory. So, like if I say, for example, I have a book to give you, and I would like to give it to you as my first choice. Well, you don't respond, well, I'm not really your first choice. I'm only as your first choice. And I said, no, what I mean by that is, I give it to you as my first choice because you really are my first choice. And so when he says we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, we saw his glory because he really is the only begotten of the Father. It is his real glory. We have seen his glory as it really is, the Son of God. Well, what else was this glory? He says the glory was full of grace and truth. Now, when Moses asked to see God's glory back in Exodus chapter 33, we talked about it a little bit ago. Remember that God explained to him he couldn't see his face. He could see his back. He's going to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock. He's going to pass by. And when the Lord passed by, the Lord said this. The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And in that profound experience that Moses had, we hear God proclaim who He is. He says, abounding in goodness and truth. Grace and truth. You see, God has always been a gracious God. He has always been a faithful God, a true God. But in Jesus, God's glory came in the fullness of grace and truth. Full of conveys this idea of being filled up to the brim so that it controls everything. And so God's glory is full of and controlled by grace and truth. And those two words explain why Jesus came onto this earth. They go to the very heart of the message of the gospel. Because He was full of grace, He died for you. And for me, while we were still sinners. Because He was full of truth, He was able to pay for our sins completely. He forgives the sinner because He bore the sin Himself. So because He is full of grace, because He is grace full, you can come just as you are. And because He is truth full, you can come in complete confidence that He will keep His promises. He will forgive your sins when you believe in Him. He will give you the gift of eternal life. He will raise you up on the last day. He will do all that He has said He will do because He is truth full. Do you need a trustworthy Savior? Fear not. Jesus is full of truth. Do you need a forgiving Lord? Come to Him. He is full of grace. So what is God like? Jesus. He's like Jesus because He is. What do we see when we see Jesus? John's very clear. We see the glory of God expressed to us in the fullness of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Full of grace and truth. And so bringing us to grace, God has changed us, transformed us. He loves us. Jesus came. He came personally for you, offering grace and truth. He didn't stand off at a distance. He came reaching out to you. Will you receive Him? Stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank